Beloved, let me, and thank you, by the way, gentlemen. Beloved, let me begin with a quiz. What is the longest book in the Bible? Okay. I might see some lips, mouth, Psalms. That would be true in the English. In English, Psalms, then Jeremiah and Ezekiel. But in the original language, in the Hebrew, Jeremiah is the longest book, followed by Genesis, and Psalms brings up number three, gets the bronze medal for the longest book. How about the shortest books of the Bible? Well, if you go by verses, 2 John has 13 verses, 3 John has 14 verses, then Obadiah, Philemon, and Jude, the five one-chapter books in the Bible. But if you go by words in English, actually 3 John, then 2 John would take spots 1 and 2, followed by Philemon, Jude, and Obadiah. And if you want to go to the original languages, Obadiah and Jude would switch. Well, there weren't verse divisions in the original, so I would say that 3 John gets the prize. 2 John is number 2. And real quick question, what's the shortest verse in the Bible? Now, if you're thinking John 11:35, Jesus wept, I am sorry to tell you that that's actually not when you look at the original languages. 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 and 17. And actually, if you want to throw the Old Testament into the mix, Job chapter 3, verse 2 would be the shortest. Well, I hope that picked up or piqued your interest, if not confused even most of you. But with that, please open your Bibles to the second shortest book in the entire canon of Scripture, the second epistle of the Apostle John. As I just said, 2 and 3 John are the shortest books in the Bible. Each of these magnificent little gems of truth could have been captured on a single sheet of papyrus. 2 John, as we launch into it, has similar themes to 1 John, as you might imagine, truth, love, and obedience. In these 13 short verses, John will call us to love, he will call us to obedience, he will call us to truth, and he will call us to hospitality. That's a key word because that is a primary topic of these two short letters. And even as we had been blessed to have just finished 1 John, in a way, it's very natural for us to now go through 2 John and 3 John. They are distinct books in the Bible. They are recognized as separate, but in a sense, it's almost like chapters 6 and 7 of the first epistle of John. But what is really focused in these letters, again, is hospitality. This is not the first time we have seen God's charge to his children regarding hospitality. 1 Timothy 3, verse 2, Titus 1, verse 8, both of those pastoral epistles list hospitality as a sine qua non, as an absolutely necessary qualification for an elder over God's church. In 1 Timothy 5, verse 10, when Paul was exhorting Timothy to make sure that the widows were being taken care of, widows of a certain age, widows of a certain character, he lists hospitality also as a requirement for a widow to be a widow indeed, to meet that qualification for the responsibility of the local church to take care of them. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 2, the author of Hebrews instructs us to show hospitality to strangers. And in fact, he throws in this little gem and says, for by it many have entertained angels without even knowing it. So if you're wondering where the angels unaware came from, it's from Hebrews, and that's the context is hospitality. In 1 Peter 4, verse 9, Peter instructs all believers to be hospitable. But then he kind of cranks it up a little bit and says, without complaint. I can be hospitable, but it's without complaint. Sometimes for me, I guess this is public confession here, that's what can be the challenge at times. The word hospitable, the Greek word is philoxenia, comes from philos, love, and xenos, or xenon, stranger. Literally means loving strangers. So that is what God lays out for us in his word. But now, one might ask the question, are there limits? Are there boundaries? Are we to show any discrimination whatsoever in terms of our hospitality? Which, by the way, the word discrimination is so often usually associated with a sinful, ungodly kind of discrimination. And that should be eschewed, that should be turned away from, that should be rejected, the way and the meaning in which in our culture it's normally used. However, we should all recognize that we have to live our life to not get run over by trucks. We have to be discriminatory. Even when it relates to other people, we have to be discriminatory. Certainly not regarding their demographics or their ethnicity or anything like that in a sinful fashion. But if we're working, if we're an employer and we're seeking to hire an employee, well, certainly we are to be discriminatory. So the question again right here is there a discriminatory aspect or fashion to the hospitality that God calls his children toward? In the Didache, which was a late century extra-biblical document, in chapter 12, it expands on this, and it gives a charge. And in this case, certain aspects of this ancient document are not sound, but this part here is actually not too bad. This is what it says in that document. Receive everyone who comes in the name of the Lord and prove him. If he who comes is a wayfarer, assist him as far as you are able, but he shall not remain with you more than 2 or 3 days if need be. Pause there for a moment. I guess that's kind of like the adage, you know, about fish. I mean, it's good for the first two or three days, but then after that, it kind of begins to stink. Maybe that's what the author was thinking there. It continues, but if he wants to stay with you and is an artisan, in other words, a worker, let him work and eat. But if he has no trade, see to it that, as a Christian, he shall not live with you idle. But if he wills not to do, he is a Christ-monger. Keep away from such. Well, all well and fine, but the Didache is not Scripture. So, do we have any guidance from the Word of God? Well, beloved, open up your Bibles, if you have not already, to the second epistle of the Apostle John. In this short letter, John does give a warning against hosting false teachers. He says, in essence, our hospitality is to be discriminatory. There is the threat of false teachers, which was something that was very prevalent in the first epistle of John. And with that, beloved, listen as I read 2 John. The elder to the chosen lady and her children whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, for the sake of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I was very glad to find some of your children walking in truth, just as we have received commandments to do so from the Father. And now I ask you, lady, not as writing to you a new commandment, but the one which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves, so that you might not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house, and do not give him a greeting. For the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. Having many things to write to you, I do not want to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you and speak face to face so that your joy may be made full. And the children of your chosen sister greet you. And thus ends the reading of God's holy, inspired, inerrant word in your hearing. may he inscribe its eternal truth in our hearts. So, beloved, there is the threat of false teachers. Now, although 2 John is small, we just read the entire book here at the beginning of the sermon, small things can be very powerful. Dynamite, TNT, comes in a pretty small package. An average nuclear warhead is about 1 foot in diameter and 2.5 to 3 feet in length. Or James, biblical example, James chapter 3, verses 3 through 5, the context is the power of the tongue. The immediate context with what he's, or the immediate application that James gives with these illustrations, which I'm going to read in a moment, is the destructive power of the tongue. But the point here this morning is the power of small things. James chapter 3, verse 3, James says, if we put bits into the horse's mouth so that they may obey us, we direct their entire body as well. Behold, the ships also, though they are so great and are driven by strong winds, are still directed by a very small rudder, wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, yet it boasts of great things. Behold, how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. So those are examples, beloved, of little things that are packed with explosive power. That is what is this wonderful second letter from John as we read it. In all likelihood, John probably wrote many letters, many short letters like we have in 2 John and 3 John. But in God's sovereign purpose, divine superintendence, and happy providence, these two letters are preserved for you and for me, for your blessing, for my blessing, for our joy, that it might be made complete and full in the fullness of Christ. Both of these letters deal with receiving true Christians in hospitality and rejecting false teachers, especially in discernment. 2 John gives more of its weight to rejecting the false. 3 John gives more of its weight to receiving the true. And John reminds us that most battles are won in the little things. John, again, in this letter, encourages us to walk in truth, walk in love, walk in obedience. He talks about the life within the church and the danger from without the church. And even as I read through it, if you've been here through the teaching of 1 John, you'll recognize so much commonality. In fact, probably over 50% of 2 John has already been covered in 1 John. But we need to hear it again, and that which is new material will bless us, I trust. Well, our text this morning are the first 3 verses in this introductory message. And what we have is we have 3 markers in our text this morning: the identity of the actors, the priority of truth, and the security of grace. I think with the intent that we will set the stage for our study of this magnificent little gem. Let's begin to look at the first marker in our text here this morning, and that is the identity of the actors, the identity of the author and the audience, the immediate audience. The letter begins, "The elder to the chosen lady and her children." The elder, that's the author. So unlike 1 John, you may remember in 1 John, the author of 1 John, John the Apostle, didn't identify himself in any way, shape, or form. But here he does. But he doesn't say John the Apostle or John the Elder. He just says the elder. The word elder would certainly refer both to his age, but it also refers to his office and his standing. And the readers, it's implied here, the readers know who he is, and they know him well. And pretty much the universal testimony and understanding from the very ancient early days all the way through the church has been to understand this as the Apostle John. There's all kinds of background information and writing and commonality with 1 John, and much of what I said at the beginning sermon of 1 John describing why we clearly understand and can agree with the saints for almost 2,000 years that this is the writing of John the Apostle also applies to this book as well. But also notice he says the elder. Now, sometimes in Greek, in English, when you see the something in the Bible, sometimes the article the is implied, and it's rightly supplied by the translators. Sometimes that definite article the is contained in the original Greek text, as it is here. So he says, the elder. So that's one point right here in our text, which would point us to a very unique role of who this author is. And certainly John, as the last living apostle, would be right in describing himself in humility, which is characteristic of everything about himself, as the elder. This is also similar to what we've seen in the Gospel of John, where John, in all of his writings, out of humility, doesn't like referring to himself. Remember, in the Gospel of John, he referred to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved, which was an expression of his wonder and amazement that someone like him could be loved by Jesus Christ, the Lord and Savior. So also here, he doesn't refer to himself by name, very characteristic of John. And even the fact that he says the elder rather than the apostle could be part of that humility. But also it ties into when this was written. This was very likely written, the second letter from John, at about the same time or at the same time as the first epistle of John, or even shortly thereafter, around 90 to 95 AD. And at that point in time, the age of the apostles is over. You do have John as one living apostle, but the tongues and miracles that heralded and authenticated the apostles and their ministry has ceased in fulfillment of 2 Corinthians 12, verse 12. The author of Hebrews, who wrote Hebrews prior to John penning these, spoke in Hebrews 2, verses 3 and 4, as those miracles and signs and wonders as past tense, because God had let the people know through those miraculous supernatural manifestations that new revelation was coming, and he had authenticated the message and the messengers as well. So that also makes sense why John would refer to himself as the elder. He is the sole survivor of an earlier generation. He is the elder. Also, one more point on this. The word elder there in 2 John 1 and 3 John 1, the word elder appears many times through the New Testament. 2 John 1, 3 John 1 are the only places where that word elder appears in the singular. All the other appearances of elder in the New Testament are elders, the plurality of godly men that God elevates in humility to have the kind of servant leadership that's demonstrated by Christ. But here, it is the singular elder, John himself. And beloved, John certainly writes this letter as an elderly man with pastoral care for his audience, and God's pastoral care for you and me. Also, we can say this. John is a model of sanctification. As we went through the first epistle of John, we reminded ourselves again and again of the transformation as he was taken and migrated and moved and transformed from the son of thunder to the apostle of love and also the apostle of truth. There's a maturity that comes in there. That's also seen out here. John had 3 years of experience and ministry and witness of Christ face to face in person. But now, at the writing of this, he's had decades of life experience and maturing that we see. Remember back in, to give an example that ties in here, remember the account that's recorded in Luke chapter 9, verse 54, when Christ in the epistles wanted to go into a Samaritan village, and the Samaritan villagers didn't want to receive them. Remember John, the son of thunder, with his fiery, youthful passion and his zealousness for the truth, which is good, which is a strength, but as an immature person needs to be tempered in the right way. The young, fiery son of thunder, John, said, "Jesus, shall we call fire down from heaven and consume those dirty scoundrels?" Last part's my addition, but you remember the story. Well, now, in this entire letter, he doesn't talk about calling fire down from heaven on the false teachers that were going around. Rather, he says, just do not even receive them. Don't even greet them. So even in that, you can see this demonstration, this fleshing out of the sanctification of John. And beloved, This should be our goal as well, to have the rough edges of our strengths smoothed out, to have the valleys of our missing knowledge filled in, and to have the mountains of our wrong thinking and wrong motives leveled out before the Lord. That's the author. But also there's the audience, the elder to the chosen lady and her children, literally to the elect lady. Now, I don't normally, when I preach, I just preach the truth. I don't preach error. And when I say error with what I'm going to say here in a second, I don't mean some kind of heretical error. There's different perspectives. And if you want to have an afternoon to really entice your mind, you can read pages and pages of commentary on the identity of the chosen lady and her children in many different ways. So I normally just say what I believe the text says, but in this one case, I will let you know that many people allegorize the text at this point and have the lady refer to a church, a local church, or some people even say it's the church universal, and the children of this lady are the members of that local church, or the members of all believers that are part of the big church. Well, there are three problems with this approach. Among many, I'll just list these three for now. First, with all love and respect to my covenantal brothers and sisters, a Christian should interpret Scripture literally unless there is a clearly stated reason not to interpret the Scripture literally, number one. Secondly, I would say there is no distinction between a church and her members. So to say, when he says the chosen lady and her children, well, that's the church, and the children are her members, they're the same thing. The church isn't the building. It's not the brick and mortar. It's not the program. It's not the ministries. The church, the ecclesia, is the people, is the members. So there is no distinction. So even that allegorization doesn't make sense with a right understanding of the church. And then the third point I would have to say is, what, pray tell, is an elect church? If it's not elect, if the people aren't elect, then it's not a church. It's a club. It's, you know, there's other things you could say it is. No. This is a real woman with real children, and by the way, verse 13, with a real sister, and with the first woman, the elect lady, having real nieces and nephews, the children of her sister mentioned in verse 13 as well. And by the way, if you're really interested in chasing after that one, some have tried to identify even the name. They say this is the elect Kyria, or Lady Electa. I actually read in one commentary, I kid you not, Lady Electra. And I don't know where the R came from, but actually I looked at the commentary, and the commentary was written before the Marvel Universe gained widespread popularity. No, this is the elect lady, an unnamed lady, but a godly lady, a model, wonderful lady. And by the way, he did write this letter to this lady and to her children, but in the same way as 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, and Philemon, the other letters that were written from a biblical author to an individual person, I think it's right to understand that the contents of this letter would be shared, if not even read, in the local gathering. So while we should understand this as being written to a individual real lady whose name we do not know and to her children, we certainly can recognize that the believers at that time, at that local church where she's at, and then abroad in Asia Minor, and then you and me here this morning, almost 2,000 years later, are blessed by the wisdom in this. A couple more items on this. What do we know about this lady in this short letter? Well, she is blessed in that her children are obedient to the truth. Verse 4. We know that she opens her house for the local house church and is gracious and hospitable to traveling Christians and preachers. That's kind of behind this whole aspect of hospitality. Now, having said that, there could be some element of correction here. It could be possible that maybe she was receiving some false teachers. But as you read through this and you read the love and affection and the commendation that's kind of implied in John's letter, he is clearly not rebuking this lady. lady. He's basically taking her strength, and in the same way that the Apostle John had in his own life, as we saw before, he's just encouraging that to be sharpened and to be smoothed out and to be filled in where it needs to be filled in and to be leveled out where it needs to be leveled out in this one particular regard. So her children are obedient, she is gracious and hospitable, and she is well known and loved by all. We actually see this at the end of verse 1. And I do have to say, I have an illustration in my heart and mind of a woman that was gracious and hospitable, who was well known and loved by all, especially on this particular date of June 4th, 2017. But in the same way this lady is unnamed, I will leave that example and illustration in my mind unnamed. That's the identity of the actors. Beloved, we move on to the second marker in our text, and that's the priority of truth. We see this at the end of verse 1 and in verse 2. So while we launch into this marker, we'll recognize that there are always problems in the church. One might think, I mean, this is right after Christ was there and teaching. The church was born on Pentecost in Jerusalem. It's exploding out. It's spreading apart. This is the Apostle John who sat under the teaching ministry of Jesus for 3 years. You would think there wouldn't be issues that close to the germ, the kernel of the absolute unfiltered truth of the teaching of Christ. But there was. There was then, whether it's century 1 or century 21, there are wheats and tares, sheep and goats, truth and error, unity and heresy. You have the children of God and the children of the devil, right and wrong, the light of God's love and the night of satanic hate, eternal life and eternal death. Manifest even within the church. But the context here, again, when it comes to traveling missionaries, when it comes to itinerant preachers, whom do we receive and whom do we reject? How do we receive and how do we reject? And John, the apostle of love, answers these. John, also, the black and white apostle, is not interested in setting up a spiritual halfway house for us. When John speaks of truth, as he did in his first epistle, he does so here. He speaks in definable terms. He's not like so many even today, even the young, restless, and reformed, some of whom seem to think that they can take their theological Lego blocks and build whatever they want in their little spiritual church sandbox. No, John makes these definitive statements. John elevates and John focuses on the truth. We see the truth 5 times here in the first 4 verses. We see love also 4 times. Both are necessary. The priority here in the text is the truth. That doesn't mean universally truth is more important than love. They are both equally important, but the weight and the priority right here is truth. And we might have a tendency to think, well, but John, you know, the Bible, John wouldn't recognize the vague, you know, undefined, ill-defined vagaries of the modern evangelical church. That might be a thing to be tempted by thinking, but beloved, that is precisely part of what John is shepherding against and shepherding us, the flock of God, away from. And did not our Lord himself say, I am the way and the truth and the life? No one comes to the Father but through me. Boundaries, definable truth, doctrines of grace delivered once for all to the saints in the pages of Scripture. And while I'm having fun with the childlike illustrations, we can say that John did not hold to a Plato Christianity, one where the doctrine and teaching are malleable and smushed together to make whatever the little child fancies. No, John says here, I draw your attention to the text, whom I love, the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth. Beloved, that's the key to the entire letter. Whom is masculine, by the way, which includes the lady and her children of both genders. He says, I love in truth. Literally, I myself love in truth. John stresses his love for this dear lady and her children with his emphatic, I myself love in truth. And that love in truth is, by the way, the sermon title for this first sermon, and it sets the stage for the rest of this short letter. This combination, this pairing together, this coupling of love and truth is certainly not new in the pages of Scripture. Micah 7, verse 20, the prophet Micah said, you will give truth to Jacob and unchanging love to Abraham. Zechariah 8, verse 19, God commands all of his children to love truth and peace. Ephesians 4, verse 15, we are commanded to be speaking the truth in love. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 10, they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. Paul there makes love and truth joined together a necessary requirement even to be saved. 1 Peter 1, 22, you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren. Again, truth and love. Or as we covered in 1 John 3, 18, little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, alone, parentheses, but in deed and truth. Both are necessary. And beloved, John is driven by the truth. He's compelled by the truth. He's burdened with the truth. He's obligated to the truth. The apostle John, the apostle of love, is consumed with knowing the truth, guarding the truth, and proclaiming the truth. And that's what we should be, the right kind of truth, the truth that cannot be separated from love. And by the way, John continues still in verse 1. It's not just him, he says, and not only I, and as I'm not the only one who loves this dear lady, you dear lady, to the lady and her children, but also all who know the truth. So this dear lady is, as we said before, well known and loved by all Christians. And by the way, John is still the son of thunder. It is tempered and it is refined. Look at how bold he is with the truth. Look at how bold he is with doctrine. He says, the elect lady. Now, I have to admit, I don't go around in broad circles saying the chosen one, the chosen Dennis, the chosen Mike, the chosen Debbie, the elect one. John is not ashamed. John was there at the teaching ministry of Jesus as recorded in his gospel chapter 6 when Jesus brought out God's sovereignty and salvation. He is not ashamed of the doctrine of election and even harnesses that beautiful word as a loving term of endearment to describe this dear lady. Also, he is not ashamed to say to all who know the truth. The negative implied is if you don't know the truth, you ain't part of this group here. So again, John, the fisherman, the black and white apostle, the apostle of love, is very bold. And he tells us, verse 2, for the sake of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. Forever. The eternal life. Back in 1 John 2, verse 17, John there said, the world is passing away and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. Or verse 25, 1 John 2, this is the promise which he himself made to us, eternal life. John ties this together. This is part of the truth and part of the love. And beloved, biblical truth and biblical love do not merely coexist. If they merely coexisted, that would imply that either could live without the other. No. In biblical Christianity, truth and love go inseparably, necessarily, and always together. And this truth love that we see here, we see the scope of it. He says, I love in truth. In other words, there's a boundary even of John's love. There's a bounded, or that's the scope, there's a bounded inclusivity of truth love. Not only I, but also all who know the truth. So it's not just John, it's others as well. There's a purposeful reason of truth love for the sake of the truth. There's a personal abode of this truth love, which abides in us. It abides in you, and it abides in me, and there's a promised duration, and will be with us forever. Forever and ever and ever as part of eternal life. What we're reading here, what you're learning here, you will carry into heaven. You won't carry your purse, your wallet. You won't carry your scars. You won't carry your decrepit body, you know, falling. Well, maybe I should speak of myself here. We're not going to carry all of that into heaven. It will be renewed. But we will. One thing we can take, we can hitch it to the hearse, so to speak, are the truths that we read in the Word of God here. Love and truth and love. Like peas and carrots, if you will. Like blood and oxygen. Truth is the oxygen. Love is the blood that delivers the oxygen of truth. And beloved, you need both to live. You can't live with blood and no oxygen. You can't live with oxygen and no blood. You need both. In the same way, we need love and truth. That's the identity of the actors, the priority of truth. Beloved, the third marker in our text is the security of grace. And we see this in verse 3. Stated positively, grace, mercy, and peace flourish in an environment where truth and love prevail. Or, stated negatively, just as there is no love without truth that we have seen before, there is also no peace without grace. Verse 3 begins, grace, mercy, and peace will be with us. Three magnificent, incomparable gifts from the Lord to you and to me that are tied in to his very nature of who he is as the omnipotent creator God. Grace, literally attractiveness, charm, goodwill, favor, kindness, the favored position. I mean, grace, God's grace, is the foundation of all his outworkings that he does in his children. It is unmerited favor and much, much more beyond that. Mercy, his compassion, his pity, sympathy, the demonstration of God's loving kindness and faithfulness to you and to me. Simplistically put, but there's a kernel of truth, grace is getting what we don't deserve, and mercy is not getting what we do deserve. Romans 11, verse 30, expanding on the mercy virtue, Paul writes, just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience. And basically, Paul, he's talking to, at this particular time, to Jewish people and Jewish believers in the Romans church about God's mercy to the Gentiles. I give you context here. They have now been shown mercy, because of their disobedience. I'm sorry, speaking to the Gentiles about the disobedience of the nation of Israel. So these also now have been disobedient in order that because of the mercy shown to you, God's mercy to the Gentiles, they, the nation of Israel, also may now be shown mercy. Grace, mercy, peace. The word peace, it's opposite an armed conflict. It's opposite war. It's an agreement between persons in contrast to division and schism and dissension. It ties into the even Hebrew word shalom, meaning welfare, health, life, inner rest, harmony. And as it would apply, the peace certainly among men, but the peace from men flows only, true peace among men only flows from the true peace and reconciliation that we have with God, whereby we were the enemies of God by birth, by sin, by behavior, by habit, by word and deed. Now we are the friend of God. We are God's adopted children. These three incomparable gifts, beloved, span from the first motion of God in grace to the final satisfaction of man in peace. We could also say that grace removes the culpability of sin, mercy removes the misery of sin, and peace removes the enmity of sin. This is what God promises to you, what God promises to me, what God promises to any man, woman, child, in any country, in any language, at any education level, at any level of economic strata. Anyone who trusts in Jesus Christ alone, by faith alone, for their salvation. This is God's promised gifts. It's a definite promise. It's fascinating. He says, grace, mercy, and peace will be with us. Now, when you read the Pauline epistles, Paul's letter, you may remember Paul says grace to you, or grace and peace to you. There's no verb there. That was Paul's kind of MO, his modus operandi, the way Paul operated. He usually wouldn't add a verb. He would just say grace to you, grace and peace to you. Peter says grace may be with you. That grace, he almost speaks in like a wishful, like a devout wish on behalf of his audience. This is the only appearance in the New Testament where you have that equation, which is common, grace to you, but he speaks in an absolute definite future. It's a definite promise, future indicative for you Greek students. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us. Definite. There's no question. It's not a devout wish. It's a divine promise. It's a decided promise. And this is the only place, as I said, where it's used this form. It's a definite promise, and it's a decided promise. It's a divine promise. The rest of verse 3, from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father. And even here, this is brilliant. I said many times when we were going through 1 John, I talked about John as a simple fisherman. I said many times, but don't in any way, shape, or form that think because he is simple, from viewed from one perspective, that he is lacking in any kind of depth. John was brilliant. And there's an application there. I hope everyone understands this, that if you are what might be described as a more simple man or a more simple woman by education, by whatever case may be, this is a great encouragement. In fact, I can think of men and women that have been tremendous blessing to me, and there is a great strength from the wisdom of God that comes pouring out of the mouth of someone that is maybe, again, in this context, more simple. When you get the less simple, you get the, you know, fancy words and all the rest of that, which can be good. There's a place for that. But when it's just straightforward, the unvarnished truth of God, that's a blessing. So that's how I'm blessed by the Apostle John, and I pray and trust you would be as well. And John brings this out in a subtle manner. He says, he doesn't say this is from God the Father and Jesus Christ. What does he say? This is from God the Father and from Jesus Christ. So the mere simple point of John repeating that preposition, what that does is that brings out the separate personality of the first member of the Trinity and the second member of the Trinity, and it brings out the sovereign equality of the Father and the Son. So even this simple sentence by John, where he's talking about the divine source of this promise to you and to me, opens up a little window into the triune God who existed before he spoke the universe into existence. It is a divine promise. And lastly, it's a definite promise. It's a decided promise. It's a divine promise. It's also a discriminatory promise. So in case we didn't get the bounds, in case we didn't get the limits, even earlier, he finishes verse 3, in truth, and love. A perfect kind of capstone to the riches that we saw from verse 1 up to this point in verse 3. Truth and love. Both are necessary. Both are glorious. Both are part of what the indwelling Holy Spirit in you engenders in your heart, in your thinking, in your words, and in your actions as well. Now, imagine you are sitting down at the breakfast table with a bowl of cereal and a bagel. You bring out your spoon, you dive it into the bowl of cereal, but unbeknownst to you, the milk was poured 45 minutes ago. So you plunge your spoon into a smooshed together lump of paste. you cast it, you're not interested, but you still got the bagel. So you pick up the bagel, and right when your sensile little tactical fingers pick it up, you think, well, it kind of feels like a wooden disc. You knock it on the table, and yeah, you could knock on it like a hammer. You bang it on the table like a hammer. It is 45 days old. It is stale. Okay? You're not interested in it. I'm going somewhere. Beloved, in the same way, love disconnected from truth becomes mushy sentimentalism. And truth unhinged from love becomes stale fundamentalism. Let me say that again. Love disconnected from truth becomes mushy sentimentalism. And truth unhinged from love becomes stale fundamentalism. There is no more concise, power-packed portion of Scripture that joins together love and truth in a specific context, but in any application you or I would want, than this book, 2 John. So if we are tempted to ask the question, what does an almost 2,000-year-old letter from an old guy to some unnamed lady have to do with you or to me? Well, let's dig in and look at. And even as Gary was sharing the blessing that he and Robin and Tim and Kim and Mike and Christine had when they're over at the celebration of the 500-year anniversary of Martin Luther nailing his 95 theses to the door in Wittenberg, that the church still is in need of correction, still need of guidance. Let me read for you the words that are taken from a gentleman named Alan Wolfe. He's a political scientist and sociologist on the faculty of Boston College. I understand that he wrote these words as a way of encouragement to people that were concerned about the rise of Christianity and the rise of evangelicalism. And this is what he said to kind of disarm and assuage the concern of the enemies of the truth that were concerned about the influence of Christianity in America. Quote, and the book is The Transformation of American Religion, How We Actually Live Our Faith. This is what he said. In every aspect of religious life, American faith has met American culture, and American culture has triumphed. He continues, whether or not the faithful ever were a people apart, they are so no longer. Talk of hell, damnation, and even sin has been replaced by a non-judgmental language of understanding and empathy. Far from living in a world elsewhere, the faithful in the United States are remarkably like everyone else, end quote. A Christian commentator separately said, if we lack discernment, we'll die from 1,000 illnesses. Beloved, this little book, 2 John, packed with explosive truth, will cure this ailment. And please join me in my prayer in the coming few weeks that God would bless the reading of His Word, the preaching of His Word, the learning of His Word, and the applying of His Word for His glory, for the blessing of His children, that we might be better equipped to go and preach the gospel in our neighborhood into the remotest end of the earth. Please join me in prayer. Lord God, we praise you and thank you, Lord. We thank you for the amazing way in which you used simple, ordinary men like John, and how you used simple, ordinary men like John, like me, like so many of us, of the way in which you use godly women, like this unnamed lady here, and her children who are obedient to the faith, and to her sister and her sister's children, whom it seems that your touch of salvation, your mercy and grace washed even over them, Lord. We praise you and thank you for how you use them, and that we can learn from them, and that you captured these words from John to these people. Lord, help us as a church to model ourselves after who you are, and to even follow the example of the saints who have gone before us. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for your death at the cross. We thank you for the gift of salvation which was purchased with your blood. And even now as we approach the communion table, Lord Jesus, we pray that you'll be pleased, you'll be glorified, that we will be challenged and sharpened and have joy in our hearts overflowing as we remember who you are, what you command of us and what you have done on our behalf. And it's for your glory and for your honor, Lord Jesus, that we do pray. Amen.